And the reading is on the inside of your sheet. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 16. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. Just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Maybe the worst thing you can do in today's society is to upset or offend someone, isn't that right? That's what political correctness is all about, and the diversity policies that some of your firms agonise over, the treading around interest groups on eggshells, terrified in particular of upsetting people who are perceived as marginalised. And it's often true in our personal relationships as well, isn't it? We're terrified of upsetting our friends and will avoid confrontation at all costs. Our highest value seems to be self-esteem, and so we'll try to protect the self-esteem of others, and we'll look for situations where our own self-esteem can be built up. We'll hang around with people who say kind things about us. And I'm sure you've noticed that any criticism from the judges on our Saturday night TV programmes, X Factor and Strictly Come Dancing, any criticism from the judges automatically seems to meet with booing from the audience, doesn't it? In pastoral ministry, I often hear people repeating Jesus saying that we need to remove the plank from our own eye before we try to pluck the splinter from someone else's. If our generation could choose what the first and greatest commandment was, I think many would choose, "Thou shalt not judge." And all of that isn't surprising, is it? If our assumption is that people are basically good, and therefore we simply need to encourage out that basic goodness and give it full, uninhibited opportunity to shine. Christianity then becomes a means for God to boost my self-esteem, and to draw out and inspire my essential inner goodness. We're all tempted at times, I think, to make our message for outsiders, for those who are looking in on Christian things, simply upbeat and affirming. I hope there are some amongst us today who are looking into Christian things. And I feel the pressure just to tell you the positive, the upbeat aspects of the Christian message, the sort of attractive things that seem to me most likely to persuade you to believe. The Apostle Paul would go down like a lead balloon in our culture today, wouldn't he? You see, the Apostle Paul didn't hold back from saying hard things to other people. We saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 2 that after visiting the church he planted in Corinth, he changed his plans, and rather than going back to them a second time straight away, he wrote them a letter of rebuke. He had seen some things that were going on in the church which weren't right, and he felt the need to address them head on in writing. And here in chapter 7, Paul returns to the subject of that letter and the Corinthians' response to it. Our passage today is one of those that has the main message in the middle and the application of that message at the beginning and the end. The main principle that Brian alluded to there is on the handout, and it's this: you can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. That's the main point, I think. You can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. Or in other words, sometimes we need to say and do hard things in order to make something better. Let's look down again at verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Upsetting someone, causing sorrow, is not always a bad thing to do. It's not always the wrong thing to do. There is such a thing as godly sorrow, a right sorrow. And the thing that makes upsetting someone worth doing is if it leads to change. Did you see the contrast there in verse 10? The contrast between godly sorrow, which brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, and worldly sorrow that brings death. That's the contrast, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is where someone's hurt and upset but refuses to change. It's the immaturity of the person who simply says, "I'm upset," as if that's all that matters. The person maybe who's always used to having things their own way. The person who's never heard the word no. Worldly sorrow leads to self-justifying. Because we believe that we're basically good, if someone upsets me, well, that reflects badly on them, doesn't it? We're all naturally conditioned to defending ourselves. I'm sure you've had that experience of defending yourself over and over in your mind, running through imaginary arguments against someone who you think has upset you, and wanting to defend yourself by a bullet point, by a bullet point rebuttal. Have you ever had that experience? I know that I have on more than one occasion. In fact, in a culture where victims are celebrated, we can almost be secretly glad to be hard done by, can't we? Even where we can't gain financially through compensation, we still love to paint ourselves as the victim to get sympathy and attention. Do you see how worldly sorrow leads to death? When we react defensively to criticism, it leads so easily to a kind of emotional death. As we turn in on ourselves and we become embittered, when we see ourselves as victims, we can easily exaggerate our suffering for sympathy. The non-Christian writer Theodore Dalrymple, who I read recently in this very insightful book, says that people who claim loudly to suffer greatly from trivial causes eventually do suffer. He describes a number of people since the Holocaust who falsely claimed to be Jewish because, he says, they thirsted for the condition of victimhood. And as Christians, we can see deeper reason why worldly sorrow leads to death. It leads to death in the same way that godly sorrow leads to salvation and life. Worldly sorrow leads to death because worldly sorrow leads us to self-justifying rather than to repentance. You see, a pastor's rebuke, rightly made, is meant to lead to repentance. That's why Paul offers no apology for upsetting the Corinthians. That's why in some ways he's actually delighted to hear of their sorrow. Did you see that in verse 9? He said, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Sometimes we need a rebuke. It's like the slap around the face that stings us into action. The sharp word that makes us realise we're going the wrong way. You know this, I'm sure, from your working lives. That's what the system of verbal and written warnings is meant to do, isn't it? It's often abused, but what it's meant to do is to highlight something that needs to change. Paul, on his first visit to Corinth, issued his verbal warning. And it didn't seem to have any effect, and therefore he stepped up and issued a written warning. Godly sorrow leads to salvation because it produces necessary change. That's what we call repentance. Christian repentance is about admitting that we've been going the wrong way, stopping going the wrong way, and turning and going the right way instead. It's what we do when we start the Christian life. Maybe you're new to Christian things and you're just thinking through, what would it look like for me to throw my lot in with this Christianity stuff? Well, what it's about is admitting that you've been trying to live your life as if God isn't God, as if you are God of your own life instead. And it's about stopping doing that, and it's about committing to living with Jesus as your God running your life. But repentance doesn't stop when you become a Christian, and not by a long way. We need to continue to root out the wrong patterns of life, the wrong characteristics we display, and we need to confess them, stop doing them, and live differently. The Christians in Corinth were involved in some kind of sin. We don't know now exactly what it was, but it was some kind of public sin that the whole church were implicated for not rooting out and tackling. Paul's letter of rebuke wasn't meant to be judgmental in the sense of condemning them. It was meant to be pastoral, with the aim of provoking them to repentance. Persistent sin puts our very salvation in doubt because it throws into question whether we're truly Christians or not, whether we've ever truly repented of pushing God out of his rightful rule over our lives. But when we respond to rebuke with godly sorrow and therefore repentance, well, that leads to salvation, to a restoring and renewing of our relationship with God and a reaffirmation of our standing with him. I think there are three implications to all this. They're there on the sheet. The first is respond rightly to rebuke. Respond rightly to rebuke. The thing which determines whether a rebuke leads to salvation or to death is how the person responds to it, isn't it? Do they respond with self-justifying, or do they respond with repentance? Now, of course, the rebuke might not be a fair rebuke. Sometimes we're rebuked unfairly. I have a tendency to be self-justifying, and therefore when I'm rebuked by someone, as I was recently, well, I need to check with one or two wise friends whether or not they think the criticism is valid. Not doing that to try and win allies to my cause or sympathy for being unjustly accused, but to see whether they would tell me whether I genuinely needed to repent and make amends. Other people might go the other way and tend to automatically assume they're guilty when they're accused. And so maybe if that's you, you need to share a rebuke with one or two close friends, because they might need to reassure you that no, actually, the rebuke isn't fair. But let's assume the rebuke is fair. We need to be willing to take it on the chin and change direction. Repent. That's what the Corinthians did when they got Paul's letter, wasn't it? That's what gave him such joy. Did you see that in verse 11? See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul's rebuke, thankfully, had the desired effect. The Corinthian church got its house in order and showed itself to be genuine. What about us? What about us? How do we respond when someone points out a fault? Or even goes further and moves through a verbal warning to a written warning? Maybe that's happened to you at work. Will you be alert to the default sinful reaction of self-justifying? Will you listen carefully to the criticism and make amends where that's necessary? What about when you're rebuked by someone in pastoral oversight over you? Will you simply complain bitterly and try to turn your friends against that pastor? Will you stop going to church for a while? Will you start to look for another church, a more affirming church? Or will you respond with Christian maturity and admit your fault where necessary and practice the repentance that leads to salvation? A second implication of this principle is that we should be willing to break eggs where necessary. We should be willing to make the occasional rebuke ourselves. Maybe that will be simply a peer-to-peer rebuke of a Christian friend. I well remember that shortly after I became a Christian, a friend of mine hauled me out of a party to tell me that my conduct there just simply wasn't appropriate now that I had turned to Christ. And I'm deeply grateful that that friend was willing to break eggs to make this particular omelette. We need to be all the more willing to break eggs when we've got some sort of responsibility for someone. If you're a leader in church life, in a home group or some other context, you need to be a little bit more deliberate and alert to this situation. We need our Christian communities to be about accountability, a willingness to say tough things if necessary, because we're convinced that sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Are you convinced of that? Do you care enough for your friends to be willing to risk the friendship for the sake of their salvation? That's a tough question, isn't it? Isn't that a challenge? Do you care enough for your friends to be willing to risk the friendship for the sake of their salvation? Twice my wife has had to write to friends, two different people, warning them that the relationships that they had started were inappropriate for them as Christians and were jeopardizing their salvation. In each case, there was a very real fear that those friends would never speak to Jenny again. One of the contexts where many of us will need to make regular rebuke is in our parenting. Do we care enough for our children to be willing to rebuke and upset them at times? Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 8 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." It's challenging, isn't it? Our sentimental culture tells us that children are basically good, and therefore our job as parents is to encourage them to be themselves and to make them happy at all costs. Theodore Dalrymple again says this. He served as a doctor in the East End for many years, and he says, "Often parents, by their own lights, good parents, would come to ask me why their son or daughter had turned out so bad, so moody, aggressive, violent, and criminal. They found this difficult to understand because, in their words, we gave him or her everything. When asked what they meant by everything, they replied, give or take a material possession or two, well, the latest trainers, an iPod, a CD player." He continues a bit further down. "It comes as a genuine shock to parents of children to whom nothing has been denied that they should turn out selfish, demanding, and intolerant of the slightest frustration." parenting. It needs to be about training our children to maturity. It means rebuking and restraining their fallen, sinful desires and training them to accept right rebuke and to repent. Respond rightly to rebuke and be willing to break eggs. I think there are two obvious implications of what Paul has been saying about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But I don't think those implications actually were the ones that were at the front of his mind when he was writing. I think the big application, which Paul presses home at the beginning and end of today's passage, is this. Follow a pastor who's willing to break eggs. Follow a pastor who's willing to break eggs. In particular, Paul wanted the Corinthian church to follow him personally, and not the new, more attractive leaders who were coming in among the church and trying to persuade them to follow them instead. Did you notice the surprising thing that Paul wrote in verse 12? He says, even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. The sin of the Corinthian church seemed to have particular implications for Paul's relationship with them. It seemed to have threatened his authority in the church. And therefore, more than the rights and wrongs of that particular situation itself, Paul's concern was that they were restored to fellowship with him, that they realised just how important he was to them. That's his appeal in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts, he says. And it makes sense of the long digression in chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians. We had them preach to us last summer here. Paul started to talk about his dealings with the Corinthian church in the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians. And then he seems to have been diverted by that long section on authentic Christian ministry. But it all makes sense when we see the climax of that section and the appeal that he makes and pushes home in chapter 7. Make room for us. Make room for us. Paul's pastoral purpose was to urge the church to be restored in fellowship with him and to fall into line under his leadership again. Now, we might need to hear that message if we're tempted to disregard the Apostle Paul. We might say we're Christian. Lots of people say that they're Christian and quite happy with the teaching of Jesus himself. And yet we find the Apostle Paul harsh and confrontational, teaching some things that we really find difficult to accept. Is that the case for you, I wonder? Or maybe friends and colleagues that you've talked to? Reading Paul's letters with a sort of slight sense of suspended judgment, not with quite the same authority and credibility of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Have you found yourself reading the New Testament like that? Well, maybe we need to heed that call to make room for Paul in our hearts, to grasp his purity of purpose, his right exercise of pastoral ministry. More generally, he intended to be a model, I think, for pastors in general. We need to seek out and follow pastors today who are willing to rebuke where necessary, who are willing to break eggs to make their omelettes. I wonder what sort of Christian leader you tend to follow. Some churches make it their aim to boost people's self-esteem. There's even an organisation called Affirming Catholicism, affirming people's existing lifestyles, not challenging, not rebuking. Soon after I became a Christian, I went for a while to a church which I thought was great because I always walked out of there feeling 2 foot taller. It was a wonderful feeling. But actually, after a while, I realised that sometimes it's right to leave church feeling about that big. The role of a pastor is not to make us feel good about ourselves, but to shepherd the flock. And occasionally, that means a tap with the rod of discipline, a sharp word where necessary. That always needs to be done with the most pure of motives, doesn't it? It's never an excuse for bullying. Remember Paul's defence of his motives, his deep pastoral love for the church. He says at the beginning of our passage, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. But does your pastor, do the Christian leaders that you tend to follow, do they love you enough to be more concerned for your salvation than for their own popularity? Are they always simply affirming, or have they shown themselves to be willing to make rebuke where necessary? Are you being grown in your self-esteem or in your godly maturity? A church which is concerned for godly maturity will run the risk of being seen as judgmental, won't it? Maybe it will get a reputation for being harsh. Maybe it will be the last place that you'd want to go to, or especially to take along someone who's looking into Christian things. But think about this. If a church is truly concerned for godly maturity, if its motivation really is for the salvation of souls, if its pastoral care is exercised with the utmost love and compassion, well, imagine what a wonderful community that will be. Not a collection of immature, self-centered individualists, always squabbling about who's upset who and letting persistent sin go unpunished. But it will be pure and blameless, selfish and sacrificial. In other words, it will be a most beautiful and attractive omelette, won't it, that we will all want to slice off. Let's pray that that's the case, shall we? Let's just bow our heads as we sit and pray.